Father, we thank you again for just an opportunity to worship you, an opportunity to lift our voices. Though it's not the same as we like it, doesn't feel normal, but yet you are the same God and still worthy of our worship. And I pray that that was the case for each person who's listened in this morning. They've been able to sing from where they are and lift their voice to you and worship this morning. And we just pray now that as we turn to your word, our hearts and minds would be attentive to what you have for us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, if you would turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 4, we are going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5. And as we get started this morning, I want to ask you the question. A question that I think as we are several weeks into the pandemic that is worth asking. And the question is, how is your faith? You know, we've all been experiencing something that none of us have experienced before. A pandemic has actually spread fear around the world. And what contact I've had with people, it seems people are on one of two sides. There are those who feel that it is all a hoax, that it's not serious, that we should have never shut down the government. There are those that as the states begin to open up to where people can go into stores and shop again, they're quickly running out. They're not really taking any precautions. They don't bother to wear a mask. They don't bother to sanitize their car or their hands. And they're just going full steam ahead as if COVID-19 is no threat at all. And then there are the other side where people will not hardly go out of their home. And when they do go out of their home, they wear a mask. They put on the mask the moment they leave and they don't take it off until they get back. I've seen people driving with their mask on as they're in their car. I see them with mask on as they're walking outside, as they're riding their bicycles, when no one else is anywhere near them or around. But the question is, where is our faith in all of this? Do we still believe that despite what is going on, and it's not just here in our country, but around the world, that God is in control? I think the same could be said of your personal life this morning. You know, I know of many who are going through some difficult times at this time, whether it's financially, physically, emotionally. I know people in the area who haven't been able to work. I know people who are in the fight against cancer, people who are dealing with divorce and child custody cases. And the question is, even in those circumstances, do you believe this morning that God is in control? And the reality is, no matter what you're going through, no matter what is taking place, we can trust that God is in control. And as we continue on in our study in the book of Judges, we're going to see that this morning. We've gone through the book in a couple different weeks, and there's some themes that we have seen go through the book of Judges. The first theme is that our God is a God of hope. And no matter what takes place, we can trust that our God, when He has said something, He will do it. He is faithful to keep His promises. And really, the whole book of Judges is proof of that. Despite Israel's sin, despite the refusal to follow Him, despite the refusal to keep Him as their one and only God, God would be faithful to the promise He made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And then last week, we looked and we saw that God uses the unexpected. He would use people that necessarily wouldn't be thought to be special or particularly a leader. And we saw this with Othniel, and we saw this especially with Ehud, who was his left-handed man, who would end up taking on King Eglon by himself. And today, as we continue on, we're going to see a third theme. And these themes run throughout the book of Judges. And the third theme is that God is in control. And I said this morning we're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5. So don't panic. And what does it matter? You can get up and go to the refrigerator at any time. But the reality is, these chapters cover the same story. The first one, chapter 4, is written much in the form that we would expect. It's a narrative. It reads as a narrative. It reads as a story. But chapter 5 is poetry. I'm not a huge fan of poetry to begin with, but I can tell you this from what I've read and from some of the professors I had in seminary, there's a disconnect when you translate poetry from one language to another. It loses some of its beauty. It loses some of it. It really loses some of what we would say is even poetry, because it just doesn't translate smoothly into another language. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 5, but there are a few things that we will reference as we go through this story this morning. But as we begin the chapter, we see that this cycle continues. And if you remember, we talked about the cycle that Israel would go through. They would sin, and the sin would lead to slavery. Slavery would lead to supplication. Supplication would lead to salvation, and salvation would lead to a period of silence. And as we begin this chapter in chapter 4, we see that the silence is about to end, and they're about to enter into sin once again. And we're going to see that there seems to be a correlation here between when a judge dies and when the cycle continues on and moves on from silence to sin. The judge would bring salvation, there would be silence until the judge passes away, and then Israel quickly returns to their sinful habits. And we see this as we look at the first 3 verses of chapter 4. As we look at this, and if you follow along in your Bibles, it says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. When Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Hashereth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." So here again we see that Ehud has died. Here again we see that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And more than likely this would mean that they began to serve the gods of Canaan. And we're given a few people, a few new characters that come in. And we see the king of Canaan is Jabin. And we're not given a whole lot of information about Jabin, but we're told that the commander of his army is Sisera. And interestingly enough, as I studied this out, it's believed that Sisera is not a name that would come from the area of Canaan, that he was actually a Gentile. He was probably a mercenary for hire, someone who was known for leading armies and being able to take people captive, being able to oppress people. And it's at this point the king of Canaan hires Sisera to come and control and oppress the nation of Israel. And we see that he has quite a bit of arsenal within his military. I mean, we're told that he had 900 chariots. Now, I mean, today a chariot wouldn't mean a whole lot, but I think in today's terms it would be much like our military in its strength with a tank. You know, for Israel and their swords and being on foot going up against these chariots, these 900 chariots would be much like someone today trying to go into battle against a military force with tanks and try to take them on with nothing more than a handgun. It would be futile to even try to do that. I mean, the armor of the tank, the handgun would have no way of penetrating that armor. And meanwhile, the tank could turn around and shoots rounds that are large enough to blow up a car or a large portion of a home. And this is kind of the situation that Israel finds themselves in. They're being oppressed by Sisera. Sisera has 900 iron chariots at his disposal, chariots of iron. You know, as they're running around and they have the advantage of maneuverability and they have the advantage of the iron, it's going to be hard for foot soldiers to have any success going up against this kind of army. And I think about it, it must be at this point that Israel finally says, "Listen, there's no way we can defeat this captain. There's no way. Our resources are not, we just don't have enough resources." And it's interesting because I brought this up last week. It seems like Israel takes a little bit longer each time, each cycle, before they turn to supplication. With Othniel, it was 8 years. With Ehud, it was 18 years before they would turn to the Lord. And now here in these verses, we see that they had been oppressed for 20 years before they cry out to the Lord, before they would make that supplication. It took them 20 years of being oppressed before they realized that their situation was hopeless and that the only way they could find salvation is through God. And there's a little important as we continue on to make sure that we keep the characters. And in this particular story, in this particular narrative in chapter 4, there are a few more characters than normal. And so far we have the king of Canaan, Jabin, and we have his commander, Sisera. But as we continue on, we're going to add some more characters. As we look at verse 4 and 5, we're going to see an unexpected character come into play. As we read verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, we read, "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lebadoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." Again, something very unexpected here. Honestly, in that part of the country today, it would be unexpected for a woman to be in leadership, even in the year 2020, let alone back in the Old Testament times. This would be very unusual for her to be in a position to judge, for her to be a prophetess. Now, she wasn't the only prophetess we find in the Old Testament. There are others, but God is using the unexpected here. And some have believed that this is a result of actually the corruption that was taking place in the priesthood at that time. Now, we can't say that with certainty. The Bible doesn't tell us for sure, but we know when we get to the book of 1 Samuel that Eli and his sons, who were serving as priests at that time, were corrupt. His sons were using their position as priests for personal gain. They were taking parts of the offering that they weren't supposed to. They weren't following the law. They were actually sleeping with prostitutes. The list goes on and on of the corruption that was in the priesthood. Well, typically, especially when it comes to battle, which we're going to see, Deborah would be one to be part of leading them into the salvation part of the cycle. But during that time, usually they would go to the priest, and the priest would use the Urim and Thummim to determine whether or not they should go into battle. And there's no mention of that at all. In any of this part of the book of Judges, there's no mention of the priesthood. The focus is on the judges. So many have concluded that it's because of the corruption that had taken place amongst the priesthood. We also see within these verses a location, and it talks about the palms of Deborah, it talks about Ephraim, and what we understand is that the location in which Deborah was located would have been accessible to all of Israel at that time. They would have all been able to come to her. They would have all been able to come to her for judgment and also as she would speak for the Lord. And as we continue on, we're introduced to another character. We're introduced to one of Israel's military leaders in verses 6 and 7. And we read that Deborah, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinadab, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him unto thine hand." So Deborah is called for the military leader. He's called for Barak, and she's saying, "Listen, I'm speaking on behalf of God, and God is making it clear. He has delivered Sisera into your hands. You are to gather up for yourself an army of 10,000. You are to go, and you will have victory. You will defeat him." But as we continue on, we see Barak was a little hesitant to go. In verses 8 through 10, we read, "And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh." Don't really know what was going on with Barak. Did he not trust her prophecy? Did she not trust what she had said to him? Why is it that he's not willing to go? I mean, she made it clear, the Lord will deliver Sisera into your hands. But yet he says, no, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. Maybe it's because he wanted her nearby in case something went didn't go as planned, and it was kind of a backup plan that he could go and get to her quickly in order to hear from God what he should do next. Or it could be just a lack of faith. Maybe he thought she was a good luck charm. We really don't know. We're not told. But he refuses to go without Deborah. Excuse me. And what's interesting here, Deborah says, yeah, I'll go. But you know what? The honor that would have been yours for defeating Sisera is now going to go to the hands of a woman. And I think, especially at that time, number one, it's unexpected that Deborah would have the position she had. But now we're talking about military and a military battle. And really, this would have been shameful to Barak to know that a woman was going to get honor for the victory that was going to take place. And it would have been shameful. It kind of reminds me a little bit when our kids were little, my two sons play Little League Baseball. And there was this young lady named Madison that played on their team. She didn't want to play softball. She wanted to play baseball. And believe it or not, she was a pitcher, and she was good. Now, it was funny. I mean, you talk about seeing some little boys determined to hit the ball. I mean, it's a girl pitching, you know. And then the humiliation that would come when she struck them out, which would often happen. And in a sense, this is what Deborah is saying to Barak. Listen, since I'm going with you, all the glory and honor that should be tied to your name, it's going to go to a woman. And really, I mean, as she says that, it is to bring shame upon him. And again, we have to realize this isn't modern day. I believe women can accomplish great things, but at that time, it would have been a very shameful and disgraceful thing. And it's kind of weird. We have this little blimp. And it kind of doesn't fit in place as we look at verse 11. Because all along we've been talking about Jabin and Sisera, and we've been talking about Deborah and Barak. And then we get to verse 11, and we have just this one verse that brings up someone else. It says, now, Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, that served himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zanera, which is by Kadesh. So all of a sudden we have this man, Heber, show up. And depending on your translation, it may say brother-in-law instead of father-in-law. The King James Version says father-in-law. It seems a little odd because we're getting quite a distance away in the timeline from when Moses was alive. And obviously, if it's Moses' father-in-law, this is someone who's older than Moses, and Moses was 120 when he died, so it seems a little unlikely. And some of your translations probably say brother-in-law, and that's probably a more accurate translation. The problem is, when Hebrew was originally written, there were no vowels. And brother-in-law and father-in-law used the same consonants. The only way you could know the difference was context. And so when some of the vowels got placed in around the consonants, there may have been some differences there. But it seems more likely that it would be brother-in-law. But either way, it seems to be disconnected from the rest of the narrative. I mean, all of a sudden in verse 11, we just have, okay, this guy set up camp. He's related to Israel. He set up in Kadesh. Now, it does kind of mean Kadesh is kind of where Sisera is, and it's a part of the country occupied by Canaan. So it kind of suggests that he's on friendly terms with the Canaanites, and he has no fear to set up his camp there. But verse 11's it. Just this little blimp introduces him, and then we turn away from him, and we return back to the narrative, and we see in verses 12 through 14 that really the battle lines are drawn up. In verse 12, we read, and then showed Sisera and Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. Not even, and Sisera, wait a second, I got mixed up here. And it showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Hesroth, of the Gentiles under the river of Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" So Barak went down from the Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. See, you kind of have this picture, and sometimes as we read this, it gets a little confusing. But basically, we have down by the river, that's where Sisera is, and with his chariots, which makes sense. It's kind of down in the valley, down in the flatlands. And Barak is up in the mountains, in Mount Tabor. And obviously, if you think about it, if you've ever been in the mountains, chariots probably aren't going to do well up there. And here again, Sisera is not the one who is on the offense. He's on the defense. So he's going to stay down where his chariots are mobile and where he can have the greatest chance of defeating Israel as they try to attack him. Excuse me. And so you kind of have this picture. If you've ever been in a mountainous area, I know when we lived in Pennsylvania, it gave me a whole new appreciation for the mountains, because I had lived in northeast Indiana all my life. It doesn't get much flatter. Well, unless you live in southwest Florida, it gets a little flatter. There are no hills. There are no valleys. There are some drainage ditches and so forth in Indiana. But boy, when you get up into Pennsylvania, the mountains, and then you notice that the rivers really are valleys. And I know where we live, they would even talk about, they would call some of the cities valley cities. And there was enough room down there where the rivers went through for really a city to be built. And I'll tell you, there's nothing more beautiful to be up on the mountains at night and look down into those cities and see all the lights. But you kind of get this picture. Here we have Israel's army on the mountain, and Sisera is down in the valley, and they're ready for battle. And Deborah says, "Go, the Lord is going to hand them over." And we see that they're actually able to take Sisera fairly quickly in verses 15 through 16. So then the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword that before Barak, so that Sisera lightened down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host and Hosheth and the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. What in the world does it mean that the Lord discomfited Sisera? Other translations would say that the Lord routed Sisera. Again, what does that mean? And actually, this is where chapter 5 comes into play. Giving a little more idea of what took place. Actually, what happened was the Lord caused a huge rainstorm to take place. If you look at chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, We read, "Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even at Sinai from before the Lord of Israel." And then we go on down to verses 20 and 21. And we read, "They fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength." So basically what happened is God caused a big thunderstorm to take place. And again, I mentioned we lived in northeast Pennsylvania. We lived there for 6 years. And I can tell you, our time in the mountains gave me a whole new appreciation when they would come across the TV and say, "Flash flood warning." Again, we talked about the mountains and the valley. Well, guess what happens with all the rainwater that falls on the mountains? It goes to the valley, and it goes quickly. In fact, when Hurricane Charley came through, it actually made its way up into northeast Pennsylvania and caused all kinds of flooding. We didn't have the winds, but we had the rain and had lots of it. And in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, Route 6 runs right down through it, and Route 6 became a river. In fact, one of my friends who worked in a business nearby says he watched somebody's barbecue grill go right down the highway, floating in the water. And really, I believe this is what was happening. This is how Israel was able to overcome Sisera. The Lord caused so much rain that it took the chariots out of the picture. They had to get out of the chariots. They had to flee on foot, making them an easy target for the 10,000 soldiers that Barak had with him. The chariots had become worthless. Their might was gone. It's interesting. God took away their strength so that Israel could defeat them. In some ways, when you look at this and you read about some of the details, and you know, I believe our God has a sense of humor. And here's why. Dr. Constable would say the following in his commentary. The Canaanites believed that Baal controlled storms and rode upon the clouds, but he allowed their army to be totally destroyed because of a storm. The very God that the Canaanites chose to worship, the God who was to control the weather, failed them. Because the one and only true God flexed his muscles. He showed them who was in control. He showed them that he was the God of Israel. He was the God who was going to bring salvation to them. He was the God who created and sustains the world. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But during all this commotion, during this main slaughter of the people of Caesarea, he manages to escape. We continue on in the passage. We look at verses 17 and 18. It says, howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Wait a second. All of a sudden, Heber, the one who was introduced in verse 11, comes back into the picture. We see that the Sisera had fled on foot. He was looking for a safe place to go. And again, we see something interesting. God would use the unexpected. Because guess who comes out? It's Heber's wife, Jael. We're introduced to his wife at this point. And then there's a lot of things that go on here that are unexpected. Number one, in that day and time, and it would not be customary that the wife would invite anyone into a tent. That was the man's responsibility. The man was the one who would invite guests in, not the wife. And yet we see Jael, she comes out, she meets us there, she invites him in. We're told she covers him up. And as this story will continue on, just as last week we saw some gruesome acts by the hands of Ehud, we see that Jael will do the same thing. And what is to follow in verses 19 through 20? One is a little gruesome. As we read the following. And we're told in verse 18, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here, thou shalt say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Kind of gruesome. Jael here is just kind of trying to make him, Sisera, feel comfortable and safe and secure. She invites him into her tent. She covers him up. I'm sure at this point he is physically and emotionally drained. He has had to flee on foot in a battle that he expected not to amount to anything, that he would defeat Israel and keep them under oppression. And here everything is just, his whole world has been turned upside down just in a day's time. So he makes his way into Jael's tent. He finds comfort there. He asks for a drink of water. She goes above and beyond in being hospitable to him, and she offers him milk. And we see that as he gets warm and he gets a little something in his belly, he falls asleep. And even beforehand, he says, make sure that if someone comes to the door, you make sure that they don't know that I'm here. Because he knows people are going to be looking for him. He's fled and people are looking to take his life. Little did he know that the one he should really be fearing is his very host, Jael. I mean, to think, he gets comfortable, he falls fast asleep, he's exhausted, And JL, she would grab a tent stake. Now, this must be a little bit more than the tent stakes we had for our tents when we were growing up, as it was enough to make it all the way through his head and pin his head to the ground. And I love how the verse ends. So he died. You know, that's it. Sisera is dead. He's been defeated. And as we get to verse 22, we see that Barak shows up and he's looking for Sisera. In verse 22, we read, "And behold, Barak pursued Sisera. And Jael came out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, I will show the man who thou seekest.' And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead with a nail. With a nail was in his temples." You know, it's almost like you see Barak chasing after Sisera with with determination to capture him and to take his life. It's almost as if he is trying to prove Deborah's prophecy to be wrong. I mean, he's chasing after him, and it's almost as if Jael just flaunts the fact that she's the one that's going to get honor for taking his life, because it's almost like, you know, Barak shows up at her tent and she says, "Hey, this is what you're looking for. I took care of it." She would seem to be proud of what she'd done. She was quick to show Barak. But as the chapter ends, we see that one more cycle comes to a close as we look at verses 23 and 24. It says, "So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin king of Canaan." You know, it's at this point we see that God gets the glory for the salvation. As we read these verses, the credit's not given to Deborah. The credit's not given to Barak. It's not given to Jael. We're told that God is the one who delivered his people. I think what a display of God's grace and mercy. You know, the nation of Israel, they were the ones who were guilty. They were the ones who continued to turn their back on God. They were the ones to commit spiritual adultery over and over. And yet God would choose to save them. When they would call out, when they would call on his name in supplication, God would send someone to deliver them. And really the same is true for us today. You know, God has chosen to save us from the consequences of our sin. He chose to do so by sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. So that when we, as we're told in Romans 10:9, that when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is as we call upon the Lord in supplication to be saved from our sins that we are delivered. And really, we see that taking place with the nation of Israel. And we're told that they had silence for 40 years. The last verse in chapter 5, it makes that clear. It says, as we read, "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goes forth in his might." And the land had rest 40 years. So once again, we see Israel complete another cycle. We see them make their way back to silence. And boy, we would hope just this time, maybe just this time, they won't turn away from God. The question we want to wrestle with this morning, how do we apply this story to our lives today? I think, first of all, we need to trust that God is the God who saves. I pray that, first of all, if anyone is listening this morning and you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, that you would do so, that you would make that commitment, you would pray the prayer, pray to God saying, "God, I am a sinner. I know I've sinned. I know that your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for me. I trust in him to save me from my sin." I'd encourage you to do that this morning because he is the only way to have eternal life. Jesus would say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Romans 6:23 makes it clear, the wages of sin is death. Death is the consequences for our sins, and it is only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved from those consequences. But we say not only does God save us from our sins, not only does God grant us eternal life, He's also to save us from the troubles of our day. You know, I think about the pandemic we're experiencing, and I believe the world is looking to all the wrong people. We're looking to the governments, we're looking to the CDC, we're looking to the governors. Science is supposed to be the answer. And it is true, God may use some scientific breakthrough to bring salvation, but it will be because of the hand of God that we will be delivered from this pandemic. God has a way of putting the right people in the right place at the right time. Just as we see in the narrative today, who would have expected Deborah to be a prophetess? Who would have expected J.L. to be the one that takes Sisera's life? The same is true. God will bring salvation. And I just wish the world, I wish our country, I wish they would turn to Him. I think we are seeing something far different in 2020 than we've ever seen in any crisis. Even from the time when 9/11 took place, people run and fled to the churches. But we don't seem to see that happening now. And maybe it's because they've closed the churches in a time when the church is needed so desperately. And I think as we look at this, you know, J.L., I mean, she seems to be such an odd person, unexpected. I mean, she's just we get a blimp of her in chapter 11. She just happens to be in there. They just happen to have set up camp near the place where the battle was going to take place. But yet there's no "so happens" here. It was all part of God's plan. And we could see that God was in control of that situation. I think it's also, as we look at this, we need to be reminded, and most importantly remember, that God is sovereign. God is in control. Not only does He bring salvation, but I can assure you He is in control. And the reality is we live in uncertain times. We are not only in the midst of a pandemic, we are in the midst of an election here. Lots of turmoil. There's a lot of bitterness being spread politically. If you have friends on Facebook, you probably have some friends who are conservative, some friends are liberal. We're not going to choose sides this morning as we're on this live feed, but I can tell you both sides are bitter. One side doesn't want President Trump to be reelected. The other side doesn't want Biden to be elected as president, and they talk about how tragic it will be in either case. But I can tell you, it doesn't really matter who is the president at the end of this year, who is elected in September, because I'll tell you what, whether it's Biden or whether it's Trump, I can tell you with certainty that our God will still be in control. And it is by the hand of God that He allowed that person to be elected as an official in our government. Romans 13 makes that clear. No authority has been put in place except by God. I think we see that just as Barack refused to go on his own, that didn't change God's plan. You know, Barack could have, if he'd just gone and picked up the 10,000 soldiers, the victory would have been his and his alone. But he said, "No, I'm not going to go." But it didn't change God's plan. He just used different people. And I think the same is true for us. So many times I hear people in their personal lives, they get all worked up. Well, what if I had done this differently? Or what if I wouldn't have done that? Or what if? And honestly, I believe if we're not careful, we can live with unmerited regret in our lives. The reality is, you and I cannot mess up God's plan. We cannot mess up His will. Now, if we refuse to obey, I believe we can miss out on blessings, eternal blessings in our lives, maybe even current blessings in our lives, but I assure you, we cannot change the will of God. He will always be in control, no matter what we do. The reality is, we can trust God. We can trust Him in His plan. We can trust Him in our personal circumstances. We can trust Him in the political realm. We can trust Him in the midst of a pandemic. We can trust Him with our health. We can trust Him with the health of our loved ones. I believe Paul recognized this of all people. As Paul would say, I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So whatever it is today, you know, I asked you this morning as we started, how is your faith? Are you trying to figure it all out on your own this morning? The Philippians 4:6 would say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And I love what verse 7 says, and it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you trust God this morning? Can you give Him whatever problem it is in your life, whether it's financial, physical, emotional? Can you hand it over to God this morning and trust Him to do what is right? Trust His sovereignty. Trust His will for your life. I think about so many things that have been going on, and I'm convinced there is a desire to spread fear. But as Christians, we have nothing to be afraid of. I think of what Paul writes in Romans 8:15, and really he's talking about the fact that as believers we have received the Holy Spirit within us. And he says the following. As he says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Church, as children of God, we have no reason to fear. We serve a God who is in control. I think about the ads that have been plastered on our television screens over the last month, and it seems like there's this popular phrase, we've got this. No, God's got this. And we can trust Him. We can trust that He's in control. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God's got whatever circumstance that's going on in your life under control? I pray that you do this morning, because we serve an awesome God who is sovereign and is in control. And I assure you, His sovereign will be accomplished until He calls us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for just the opportunity we've had to worship you this morning, the opportunity we've had to study your word. I pray for those that are at home. I pray for those who maybe are going through some difficult times, who have struggled to trust you this morning. We pray that as what we've seen in your word this morning, it will be a reminder of your sovereignty, of your grace, and of your love. And Lord, we just pray you continue to keep everyone safe. We look forward to the day that you bring us back together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.